Have you ever felt passionate about something and you really wanted to speak out and talk about something and you just couldn't seem to put the phrases together? Didn't quite know how to say it? That's the way I feel today with my sermon. Going to be flying by the seat of my pants, as they say, which I tend to frequently do. I see a smile on Ed's face. But tomorrow is Independence Day. And for those of you who have known me any length of time, you know that a patriot's heart beats within my chest. And I have to be careful not to look at Chuck when I say that. We'll both end up with tears in our eyes. But tomorrow is the 4th of July, Independence Day. And I'm moved by the word itself. And I'm reminded how the men and women who founded this country, our founding fathers and mothers, to them, the concept of independence was a great deal more than just independence from Great Britain. To them, it was the idea of being independent citizens, independent men and women, independent in terms of self-reliance, independent in terms of the work ethics, independent in terms of their belief in a personal God and their absolute belief in their right to worship God as God give them the light to worship Him. Independence has come to mean different things to many different people, but I can't help but think how very dependent we are nowadays on so much stuff and so many things and so many gadgets and on government itself in some respects, and how we're so very independent from the concepts of God and freedom and patriotism in many respects that those people paid such a dear price to achieve for us. A lot has happened in the 234 years. Tomorrow will be 234 Independence Days that we've celebrated. And in that period of time, America has changed a lot. We as a people have changed even more. You know, on top of the Washington Monument, which is at its very peak, is 555 and a half feet tall. 555.6, actually. And it was built with the idea in mind that no taller building would exist. Certainly not in Washington. Here's a little bit of trivia for you. I bet you didn't know that on the very top of it, facing perfectly skyward, there's an inscription. And that inscription is Laus Deo, which is Latin for praise be to God. How dare they say that this is not a Christian nation? How dare they say that we didn't have a Christian beginning? And how dare the revisionists of history say that our founding fathers were not profoundly Christian in all of their points of view about life and the very reasons that motivated them to do what they were doing? They weren't perfect, you know. The only perfect human being was nailed to the cross, of course. They were flawed and imperfect just like us. But the more I study that era of time, the more I study those men and women, the more moved I am by them, the more profoundly I am aware of the kind of character, the grit, the tenacity, and the morality of those people. Like I said, they were flawed. They were products of the day and age in which they lived. They lived in a day and age that allowed slavery, for instance. And a lot, there were social inequities then, just as there are now. But like I said, they were products of the day and age in which they were born. You know, they were born into a ready-made world like us. But it was that generation of people, that generation of Americans, who were motivated to make some profound changes. And to shortly after that first 4th of July, they all endeavored in various ways, some subtle ways and some overt ways, being aware of the politic of that day and the social pressures and the mores and values of that day and age. But nevertheless, for those who care to delve into history, our founding fathers set into motion from the very beginning the mechanisms by which slavery came to an end. And I'll just remind you that approximately 80 years later, hundreds of thousands of white Americans died in the cause of freeing the slaves. That's remarkable and unique in the annals of American history. And it goes to right what I've said before in regards to us being a special and unique people. I'm very troubled when I hear politicians and even some church leaders talk about moral equivalency. And they say that, you know, we are being demagogues when we say that America is superior, and that our way of life is superior, that our culture is superior, that our language is superior, that our religion is superior. Well, let me be a demagogue today, if that is indeed what a demagogue is. This country is superior to all others. It is a God-founded country. It is a God-ordained country. It is a God-protected country. It is a God-fed country. Our culture, as flawed as it is and becoming more flawed every day, derives from the Bible, the Hebrew and Christian Bible. The Judeo-Christian ethic is what gave birth to this nation. And there were 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. Every one of them was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, either as their personal Savior or as a prophet of good whose works and words were worthy of emulation. It's been said by those who want to rewrite history that our founding fathers were, well, they were really deists. And that if you'll actually look into history that they've rewritten, you'll see that they were deists. They weren't really religious people. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you'll take the time to dig into history, and not just the textbooks that are currently being offered in the rewriting of history to our kids in school, but if you'll really dig into history, you'll find out just how profoundly religious and how deeply Christian so many of those individuals were. I've put together some of their comments about Christianity and their point of view about God and about this country that I'll share with you here directly. But I want to talk first of all about the fact that Independence Day celebrates not only our birthday, of course, but it's a celebration of the American spirit and the courage of this country. It took a great deal of courage for those men and women of that generation to do what they did. And I'm profoundly aware that it was such an unnatural thing for them to do, and that it had to be God-motivated. It was providential, a word actually that was coined back in those days, the providence of God, and that God was guiding and motivating what was going on. And they relied on God, and they believed that God wanted them to do what they were doing. They believed that they were righteous in their goals, and they were courageous beyond words. The human language fails to praise their courage. And I'm reminded too that courage is a God quality. Where did all that courage come from in those people? Just think about it. We were 13 disparate colonies, not united, but 13 autonomous colonies who were all subject to the British Crown, of course. We weren't a united people at all. And we were not a well-organized people by any means. We were desperately poor. We had no industry. We were entirely agricultural. And yet, we were motivated to resist the tyranny of King George and the British Empire. when we were mistreated so terribly and our religion was given to us by the king and the crown and we were taxed unfairly without representation. And so we rebelled. And the greatest military power that had ever existed up to that time on planet Earth, England at that time, Great Britain at that time, was a superpower rivaled and exceeded only by the superpower that these United States have become. But at that time, England was the world's great superpower. The British Army was virtually invincible on the field in the kind of fighting that took place. And yet, against most improbable odds, against what many thought were impossible odds, we won. Our forefathers won. They paid a terrible, terrible price in blood, tears, sweat. That has to be miraculous, brethren. The hand of God can be seen in that. And as you study history, the more you dig into history, and not just the ancient history of the United States in regards to our founding, but our history all through our 234 years of independence. Things that happened in World War II, things that happened in World War I, things that happened at different times in our history, things that are even now happening. You see the hand of God. We are indeed the people known by His name, the people who adhere to the Christian ethics, theology notwithstanding. Now, I know that this audience understands my theology. We share the same theology. We're here on the Sabbath. We understand what this book defines as the Church of God. We understand certain things that traditional Christianity has not tumbled to. But let's just remember, it's God that adds to the church, and it's God who gives the light, and it's God who does the calling, and it's all in accordance with His will and His timing entirely. You know, we have absolutely nothing to do with any of that. It's God. You know. The only responsibility we have is to tell it like it is, and God will do the rest if we're faithful to this book. But the point is, this nation, incorrect theology notwithstanding, is the nation founded in Christian principles by men and women who paid dearly. And I think it is altogether fitting and entirely appropriate on this day, especially, to share with you some of what our founding fathers went through. I got this, what I want to share with you today, from an organization known as Wall Builders. And they do a very good work. And they are led by a young man, a very brilliant historian, possibly the finest accurate Christian historian alive today. And this country owes him a great service. We should give him the man a medal. Young Mr. David Barton is a brilliant, brilliant man. And he does a great work. Let me read this to you. What happened to the signers of the Declaration of Independence? Because tomorrow is the anniversary of that signing. Five signers were captured by the British and brutally tortured as traitors. Nine fought in the war for independence and died from wounds or from hardships they suffered. You see, these weren't just rich, detached people by any means. They were involved. Two lost their sons in the Continental Army. Another two had sons captured. At least a dozen of the 56 had their homes pillaged and burned. See, they not only put their money where their mouth is, they put their lives. They put their life and their honor on the line. What kind of men were they? 25 were lawyers. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers or large plantation owners. 1 was a teacher. 1 was a musician. 1 was a printer. They were men of means and education, yet they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the death penalty would be executed upon them if they were captured. In the face of the advancing British Army, the Continental Congress fled from Philadelphia to Baltimore on December 12, 1776. It was an especially anxious time for John Hancock, the first signer with that great, huge signature. The president, as his wife, had just given birth to a baby girl. He was the president of the Continental Congress. Due to the complications stemming from the trip to Baltimore, the child lived only a few months. William Emery, signing at the risk of his fortune, proved only too realistic. In December 1776, during 3 days of British occupation of Newport, Rhode Island, Ellery's house was burned and all of his property destroyed. Richard Stockton, another signer, a New Jersey Supreme Court justice, had rushed back to his estate near Princeton after signing the Declaration of Independence to find that his wife and children were living like refugees with friends. They had been betrayed by a Tory sympathizer, who also revealed Stockton's whereabouts, and British troops pulled him from his bed at night, beat him, and threw him in jail, where he nearly starved to death. And when he was finally released, he went home to find that his estate had been looted, his possessions burned, his horses stolen. Judge Stockton had been so severely treated in prison that his health was ruined and he died before the war's end. His surviving family had to live off of charity for the rest of their lives. Carter Braxton, another signer, was a wealthy planter and trader. One by one, his ships were captured by the British. He loaned a large sum of money to the American cause, and it was never paid back. He was forced to sell his plantation and his belongings and mortgage all of his properties to pay his debts. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he moved his family almost constantly. He served in the Continental Congress without pay and had to keep his family in hiding. Vandals or soldiers looted the properties of Mr. Clymer, Hall, Harrison, Hopkinson, Livingston. 17 of them lost everything they owned. Yes, these indeed were brave people. Thomas Hayward Jr., Edward Rutledge, an ancestor of mine, by the way, Arthur Middleton, all of South Carolina were captured by the British during the Charlestown campaign in 1780. They were kept in dungeons in St. Augustine until they were finally exchanged. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the family home for his headquarters. Nelson urged George Washington to open fire on his own home. This was done, the home was destroyed, and Nelson later died utterly bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. And the enemy jailed his wife for 2 months. And the hardships from the war so affected her health that she died 2 years later. Honest John Hart. Sandy, I wonder if that's one of your ancestors. Her father's name was John Hart. Honest John Hart, a New Jersey farmer, was driven from his wife's bedside when she was near death. Their children fled for their lives. Hart's fields and grist mill was laid waste. For over a year, he eluded capture by hiding in the forest. He never knew where his bed would be, and he slept in caves. When he finally was allowed to return home, he found that his wife had died. His children were gone, disappeared, and his farm and stock were completely destroyed. Hart himself died in 1779, without ever seeing any of his family again. Such were the stories and sacrifice typical of those who risked everything to sign the Declaration of Independence. These men were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men, means men of education. They had security, but they valued liberty. And standing tall and straight, unwavering, they pledged for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, our sacred honor. I just wonder today, does that kind of grit still exist in the American heart? I hope so. Who among us would have the grit and the courage and the tenacity to do as they had done? Yes, these were extraordinary people. And like I said, they were profoundly Christian. You see, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but way back in Genesis chapter 12, God chose a man because he saw something in that man. He saw potential in that man. He saw the potential in Abraham to engender a family, not a race, but a family. Actually, a multiracial, multicultural family. A family of many tribes, a family of many nations, actually. And he saw the opportunity through Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world. And through Abraham and his descendants to produce this book. And through Abraham's descendants to produce a Messiah. and through Abraham's descendants to produce a people, a nation, to be a light to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, to teach men and women how to live, how to wash, how to eat, how to dispose of their own waste, how to treat each other, who God is, who they are. God saw all those potentials in a man. The story of one man's family. If you've been in God's church any length of time, you've no doubt heard that story many times. And it's a great story. And God told Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we understand that. We're an educated church. We know that the world has been blessed through the seed of Abraham by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And that has been a blessing to all men, and ultimately will be a blessing to all men. But God also clearly implied material blessing to the descendants of Abraham, because God is pragmatic. Not only does He keep His word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God is utterly pragmatic. You know, I can entertain two or three things reasonably well, sometimes not even two or three. I can do one thing, and if I'm lucky, if it's things that I know about, things that I like to do, well, maybe I can entertain two or three. But God's infinite, and He entertains an infinite number of different things equally well, perfectly. And God was always thinking, and He had a twofold reason for His promises to Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, first and foremost, above all else. And we are Christ-centric in our faith and in our church. But we understand something that's not generally understood in these United States of America. Contrary to public opinion, and what a lot of people don't realize today, is that in the days of the founding fathers, the people, the general populace of America believed that God was motivating them. And sermons exist by a variety of preachers across the denominational spectrum that even talk about us as modern-day Israel. Did you know that in the 1800s, in a joint session of Congress, on two different occasions, sermons were preached to both houses of Congress, wherein the minister preached the fact of our Israelitish origins, and that we were the recipients of God's blessings. We're living up to our name in so many ways, aren't we? Manasseh means forgetfulness. But I think it's important that we share some of these profound, eloquent words. Now, we've lost some eloquence in our ability to write and speak. We know more stuff. We know more technical things. We know about computers and mainframes and iPods and all kinds of gadgets, you know. But we're not as educated, we're not as intellectually astute as those men and women were in that day. And if you think that's wrong, just look up what it required of someone to graduate from the 8th grade in 1900. And I promise you, you'll flunk the test, just like I did. They were profoundly bright people and had a profound command of the English language. And their words are so eloquent. And I want to share some of those words with you, brethren, because they move me and I believe they will move you. I've got so many that I could stand here literally for the rest of the day quoting these. I'll spare you that. I've picked out a few which are especially powerful to me. A few declarations of founding fathers, early statesmen on Jesus Christ, Christianity, and the Bible. John Adams, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, a judge, a diplomat, one of two signers of the Bill of Rights, second president of the United States, said this. He said many things, among them this. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, those of you who say they were deists and that Christ had nothing to do with it and that the founding fathers weren't Christian in their ethic. I will allow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. The Christian religion is above all the religions that ever prevailed or existed in ancient or modern times the religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity. Suppose that a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia! What a paradise would this region be, even without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, if they put these principles into practice. I have examined all religions, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world. John Quincy Adams said this, "My hopes of a future life are all founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I cannot cavil or quibble away the whole tenor of his conduct by which he sometimes positively asserted and at others countenanced his disciples in asserting that he was indeed God." And he said this, "In the chain of human events, the birthday of this nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity." Now, these weren't deists. Incorrect theology notwithstanding, these were profoundly Christian people. Sam Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence, father of the American Revolution, ratifier of the U.S. Constitution, governor of Massachusetts, had this to say, I conceive that we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world, that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by the promoting and speedily bringing in the holy and happy period when the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established, and the people willingly bow to the scepter of Him who is the Prince of Peace." And he said this as well, "The peaceful and glorious reign of our divine Redeemer may be known and enjoyed throughout the whole family of mankind. We may with one heart and voice humbly implore His gracious and free pardon through Jesus Christ, supplicating His divine aid, and above all to cause the religion of Jesus Christ in its true spirit to spread far and wide till the whole earth shall be filled with His glory, with true contrition of heart to confess their sins to God and to implore forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ our Savior." Forgive me, brethren, for the emotion. I'm choking it back. But these words move me. Oh, the eloquence. Josiah Bartlett, a military officer, signer of the Declaration of Independence, judge and governor of New Hampshire, said this. He called on the people of New Hampshire, an official government edict, to confess before God their aggravated transgressions. Oh, that our leaders would do that today. And to implore His pardon and forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, that the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ may be made known to all nations, pure and undefiled religion universally prevail, and the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord. Some of the names of the signers of the Declaration are not well known unless you really dig into history. But some of the men and women that are not well known were just so remarkable. And it's somewhat of a mystery to me why they aren't more famous, because their lives were so incredible. A man by the name of Elias Boudinot said this. He was president of Congress. He signed the peace treaty to end the American Revolution. He was the first attorney admitted to the U.S. Supreme Court. He was the framer of the Bill of Rights, and he was director of the U.S. Mint. He said this, "Let us enter on this important business under the idea that we are Christians on whom the eyes of the world are now turned. Let us earnestly call and beseech Him for Christ's sake to preside in our councils. We can only depend on the all-powerful influence of the Spirit of God, whose divine aid and assistance it becomes us as a Christian people must devoutly to implore. Therefore, I move that some minister of the gospel be requested to attend this Congress every morning in order to open the meeting with prayer." John Dickinson, another not so well-known individual, had this to say. He was a signer of the Constitution, governor of Pennsylvania, governor of Delaware, a general in the American Revolution. rendering thanks to my Creator for my existence and station among His works, for my birth in a country enlightened by the gospel and enjoying freedom. Amen to that, as we all sit here today. And for all His other kindnesses, to Him I resign myself, humbly confiding in His goodness and in His mercy through Jesus Christ for the events of eternity. Governments could not give the rights essential to happiness. We claim them from a higher source, from the King of Kings and Lord of the earth. Doesn't much sound like a deist to me. Benjamin Franklin said this. Benjamin Franklin, of course, was probably, if there was a person on earth during the time of Benjamin Franklin, of greater intellect, who accomplished more, who invented more, who did more, who mattered more then and now, it's very doubtful. He was a signer of the Declaration, a diplomat, a printer, scientist, signer of the Constitution, governor of Pennsylvania. No individual did more to secure America's freedom than Benjamin Franklin. And he said this, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us the best the world ever saw or is likely to see." And he said this, he wrote his own eulogy, and this was said at his funeral, at his request, as the eulogy. "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author." He believed in the resurrection. Patrick Henry, who said, "Give me liberty or give me death," and he really did say it. It wasn't contrived. He really did say it in front of witnesses. Patrick Henry, Revolutionary War general, legislator, the voice of liberty, ratifier of the U.S. Constitution, governor of Virginia, said this, "Being a Christian is a character which I prize far above all this world has or can boast. The Bible is a book worth more than all the other books that were ever printed. Righteousness alone can exalt America as a nation. Whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others. The great pillars of all government and of social life are virtue, morality, and religion. This is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible. This is all the inheritance I can give to my dear family, the religion of Jesus Christ, and give them one which will make them rich indeed." Samuel Huntington, another not so well known signer of the Declaration of Independence, president of Congress, a judge, a governor of Connecticut, he said this, "It becomes a people publicly to acknowledge the overruling hand of divine providence and their dependence upon the Supreme Being as their creator and merciful preserver, and with becoming humility and sincere repentance to supplicate the pardon that we may obtain forgiveness through the merits and mediation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." John Hancock said this, signer of the Declaration of Independence, president of Congress, Revolutionary War general, governor of Massachusetts. "Sensible of the importance of Christian piety and virtue to the order and happiness of a state, I cannot but earnestly commend you to every measure for their support and encouragement." He called on the entire state to pray that universal happiness may be established in the world and that all may bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole earth be filled with His glory. What eloquence. Now, I'm going to read just a few more. I don't want to weary you with these, but I have to ask, is it moving you to hear it as it moves me to read it, brethren? Is it worth sharing with you today on the birthday of our country, or the eve of the birthday? A man by the name of John Jay, of the remarkable people of his day, he was certainly first among equals with the most remarkable. He was president of Congress, a diplomat, author of the Federalist Papers, original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, and governor of New York. He was a most remarkable man. And he said this, "It's fairly long, so bear with me, but it's powerful words. condescend, it was a prayer actually in many respects, condescend, merciful Father, to grant as far as proper these imperfect petitions, to accept these inadequate thanksgivings, and to pardon whatever sin has mingled in them for the sake of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior, unto whom with Thee and the blessed Spirit, ever one God, be rendered all honor and glory now and forever. Unto Him who is the author and giver of all good, I render sincere and humble thanks for His manifold and unmerited blessings, and especially for our redemption and salvation by His beloved Son. Blessed be His holy name. Mercy and grace and favor did come by Jesus Christ, and also that truth which verified the promises and predictions concerning Him, and which exposed and corrected the various errors which had been imbibed respecting the Supreme Being, His attributes, laws, and dispensations. By conveying the Bible to people, we certainly do them a most interesting act of kindness. We thereby enable them to learn that man was originally created and placed in a state of happiness, but becoming disobedient was subjected to the degradation and evils which he and his posterity have since experienced. The Bible will also inform them that our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy has opened a way for our redemption and salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are of the free gift and grace of God, not of our deserving, nor in our power to deserve. The Bible will also encourage them with many explicit and consoling assurances of the divine mercy to our fallen race, and with repeated invitations to accept the offers of pardon and reconciliation. They, therefore, who enlist in His service, have the highest encouragement to fulfill the duties assigned to their respective stations, for most certain it is that those of His followers who participate in His conquests will also participate in the transcendent glories and blessings of His triumph. I recommend a general and public return of praise and thanksgiving to Him from whose goodness these blessings descend. The most effectual means of securing the continuance of our civil and religious liberties is always to remember with reverence and gratitude the source from which they flow. The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God indeed, and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it, and to regulate your life by its precepts. The evidence of the truth of Christianity requires only to be carefully examined to produce conviction in candid minds. They who undertake that task will derive advantages. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for our rulers. That's quite a sermon. Thomas Jefferson said this, and I'll stop with Thomas Jefferson. He's often cited as one who really didn't believe in Jesus Christ or the Bible. I must have read thousands of words in textbooks that tell us words to that effect. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's a blatant lie. Thomas Jefferson considered himself a Christian and spoke frequently in his writings and in his speeches employing the name of Jesus Christ and quoting Scripture. Thomas Jefferson believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. Thomas Jefferson was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, a diplomat, governor of Virginia, secretary of state, and third president of the United States. And he said this, "The doctrines of Jesus are simple and tend all to the happiness of man, the practice of morality being necessary for the well-being of society. He, Jesus Christ, has taken care to impress its precepts so indelibly on our hearts that they shall not be effaced by the subtleties of our brain. We all agree in the obligation of the moral principles of Jesus, and nowhere will they be found delivered in greater purity than in His discourses. I am a Christian in the only sense in which He wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to His doctrines in preference to all others. I am a Christian, a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus Christ." That's Thomas Jefferson. So, brethren, I have so many more here that I could share with you, but like I said, I don't want to tire you with all of these. They are moving and profound, to say the least. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Psalm chapter 33. What will become of us, brethren? I could go through a lot of scripture today to talk about the parallels between what we see going on in our culture and in the geopolitical spectrum that resonate with prophetic scriptures that we're well aware of. I could turn to Deuteronomy 28 and go through the blessings and the cursings, but this audience is well aware of them. I must ask the question, what's going to become of us? Will we have time to finish the work? Will we do a good work? You know? There are those who think that the work is through. But Isaiah 58, verse 1 says, to cry aloud, spare not. Show my people their sins. Show the house of Israel their transgression. My people, show them their sins and their transgressions. We have a modus operandi. We have an organization. We have each other. We have God's Word. We have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We have the motivation. We have the awareness, the need, the compunction, the compelling desire in me and in others to do a work. I know it's in Ed, you know, the desire to serve God's people and to do the work Christ said to occupy until he returns. I can't help but wonder how much longer that will be when I see the condition of my country. Over in Psalm chapter 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Eternal is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, and it is for those of us who are willing to still look for it. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as an heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Eternal. Let all the inhabitants of the earth, of the world, stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Eternal stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And I read all of that, of course, in prelude to the next few verses. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. You know, we were once a very moral people in this country. Alexis de Tocqueville, when he came here, he traveled extensively throughout America, the young America, and he wrote, America is good, and America is strong, and America is powerful with unlimited potential because the people of America are good. They are moral Christian people. Our founding fathers wrote about the documents, about the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. They understood something that a lot of people don't understand today. That the documents that they were crafting under the inspiration of God. Now, I know that not all Christians believe that, not all agree with me, but I say it dogmatically as an object of my faith. I absolutely believe that the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution were God-inspired, just like this Bible is. I don't believe it is within man to produce something that noble, that fine, and that eloquent without the guidance of God Almighty. And if we would attend to it and attune to it and follow it, all of our problems would go away. And we would once again fly like eagles and be the greatest nation in the world and be a lender to the world and not a borrower. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, and he beholds all the sons of men. Now, God's on his throne. Yes, this is Satan's world for the time being. He is the God of this world, little g. But God's on his throne. and he knows what's happening. He looks from heaven and he beholds all the sons of men from the place of his habitation there on the sea of glass, on his throne with a rainbow there behind him and the 24 elders around him and the Son of God next to him. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. In other words, it's all dependent on God. He's sovereign. Nothing can happen without him. Behold, the eye of the Eternal is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Amen.